Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his beloved younger friend and son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a faithful man of God who was ministering in the city of Ephesus in the midst of a very tough and rough ministry. He's dealing with false teachers, doctrinal issues, leadership issues, sin issues, and many other issues in that church. And Timothy was struggling as a pastor there. Paul himself was also facing the final trial of his life as he was in a cold, dark, wretched dungeon awaiting his brutal death, which was soon to come. And as Paul knows he's going to die, and as he knows that he needs Timothy to carry the baton of faithful ministry into the future, Paul writes 2 Timothy to encourage Timothy, to light a godly fire under Timothy, and to remind Timothy of his high and holy calling by God. Timothy, he says, Timothy, keep going. Remain faithful to the very end. Never quit. Never grow weary. Never compromise. Remember that serving him has eternal value. So serve him well. And Timothy, you be unreservedly faithful to the end until he calls you home. What a great word for Timothy, and what a great word for all of us today. A word we desperately need to hear. See, in these perilous times, as Paul calls them, Timothy is called to be a useful and a vessel and servant of the Lord. And he's called to dive into the scriptures and to earnestly follow the godly example of Paul so that he can then be more like Christ. And his call is our call. His call is our call. Paul ended verse 15 by encouraging Timothy to continue in the scriptures because the scriptures make us wise for salvation. And what better thing to be wise in than that? Paul continues on to talk about the scriptures in verse 16. Let's look at that. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what Paul's doing here is very, very clear. What Paul's doing here is unmistakably clear. Timothy, be a man of the book. And this should be resoundingly clear for all of us as well. Resoundingly clear. In this passage, there are three wonderful truths for us to take note of. And the first one is this, that Scripture is inspired. Notice that the Apostle Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration, not some, and that's important. And I guess the first question to ask as we look at this is, what exactly is the scripture that Paul is referring to? The word scripture here in the Greek is the word graphe, which means a writing or a thing written. So Paul is referring to those written words that have been given specifically by the revelation of God. In the previous passage, in previous verse, Paul mentions the holy scriptures, the holy writings, and this brings clarity because holy writings can only come from the Lord. And so the scripture that Paul is referring to here in verse 16 consists of the written word of God. So what then was this written word of God that was available at the time that this was written? Specifically, this would have consisted of the Old Testament. I mean, when Paul mentions scripture, Timothy undoubtedly would have thought of the Old Testament writings. But then you need to ask, what about the New Testament writings? Are they excluded from this? Is it just the Old Testament that is inspired of God? What do you think? Turn over near the back of your Bibles to 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 2 Peter 3, 14 says this, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, Peter's mentioning Paul here, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, of in which are some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You notice what Peter did here. Peter here is attributing the writings of Paul with the scriptures. And Peter says that to twist Paul's words is to bring about your own destruction, clearly meaning that to twist Paul's words was to twist the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13 it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And this makes it even more clear for us that Paul's message is equated with the word of God, not with the word of men. The word of God, he says, that you heard from us, the apostles. What's the point? The point is that even though the scripture that Paul is referring to in verse 16 is specifically talking about the Old Testament, it definitely doesn't exclude the writings of the apostles, since those were clearly seen as scripture in the early church. Now today, this isn't an issue for us at all, right? Because we're very clear what the scriptures are. And while the scriptures were still being written when Paul wrote this to Timothy, it is very clear that today, the fullness of the scriptures consists of the Old and the New Testament writings, nothing more and nothing less. This is it. We have it all here. Amen? This is it. Commentator Jameson wrote, "Most of the New Testament books were written when Paul wrote this, his latest epistle. So he includes in the clause, all scripture is God-inspired, not only the Old Testament, in which alone Timothy was taught when a child, but also the New Testament books accordingly as they were recognized in the churches." So again, while Paul would have primarily been talking about the Old Testament scriptures, note that now that we have the whole of the New Testament, this term applies to the whole of scripture. What's the point? This, that both the Old and the New Testaments complete God's written revelation to us, and the Bible alone is inspired of God. The scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are God's word, which is now complete and sufficient, and so all of it is inspired. Now, next question is, what does inspired mean? The word inspired literally means God breathed, and that has huge ramifications for us. God breathed, or divinely breathed. So the words of scripture are words that come from the mouth of God himself. They are the voice of God to the soul of men. You want to hear the voice of God today? I want God to give me a word. I want to hear the voice of God. You want to hear the voice of God? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. That is God speaking to you. When speaking of the Bible, Horatius Bonner wrote, "Your thoughts are here, my God, expressed in words divine, the utterance of heavenly lips in every sacred line." And he's right. Question, how did God do this? 2 Peter 1:21 says that no prophecy ever came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God. And note that the Spirit didn't erase the natural characteristics of these writers. In fact, God in His providence prepared the writers for the task of writing the scriptures. Each writer has his own distinctive style and vocabulary. Paul, Peter, Moses, and so on. Each book of the Bible grew out of a special set of circumstances. And in God's preparation of men, in His guiding of history, and in His working through the Spirit, God brought about the miracle of the scriptures. And it is a miracle. It's a divine miracle. So while we can say that Paul wrote this to Timothy, we know that it was God who really wrote it. It was God the Spirit who moved Paul in an amazing and awesome way to write these words, God breathed. This means that what the Bible says, God says. This means that the Bible is the final authority for our lives. It has to be. As Augustine said, "Let us therefore yield ourselves and bow to the authority of the Holy Scriptures, which can neither err nor deceive." And he's right. And if the Bible is inspired of God, the God who is perfect, the God who doesn't lie, the God who doesn't deceive, then doesn't it make sense that He would then give us a perfect book? Warren Wiersbe writes, "What we mean by biblical inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on the Bible's writers, which guaranteed that what they wrote was accurate and trustworthy. Whatever the Bible says about God, itself, man, God, life, death, history, science, and every other subject is true. This does not mean that every statement in the Bible is true, because the Bible records the lies of men and of Satan. But the record is true." And he's right. Why? Because it comes from a true and holy God. See, we here believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. That's important to understand. Inspiration means that the text of Holy Scripture was breathed out by the Holy Spirit and written down by holy men using their own gifts, words, and personal style. Plenary means that inspiration extends to every part of the Bible. It means that all the words of Scripture are God's words. Verbal means that inspiration extends to the very words of the text. That when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So God is the ultimate author of the Bible in its entirety. Why do I stress this? One, because that's what verse 16 says. And two, because this is under attack today. Today there are different views of what inspiration means, even though it should be resoundingly clear to us. But people like to fashion God into their own image. So they warp inspiration. One view today is called the view of natural inspiration. This view holds that there is no supernatural element involved in the writing of Scripture. That the writers of the Bible were men of unusual religious insight, writing on religious subjects in the same way meant that men like Shakespeare wrote literature. So the Bible is just some cool book written to give us some insightful thoughts by some pretty good men. So much for God-breathed. Another view of inspiration is called partial inspiration. This view holds that the parts of the Bible related to matters of faith and practice are inspired, but matters relating to history, science, or chronology may be in error. But who decides which parts of the Bible are in error and which parts are not? Also, how can the Bible be trustworthy in one area but not in another? This view puts man's opinions above what the Word of God says and tells us that God is only right some of the time. Another view of inspiration is called conceptual inspiration. This view holds that only the concepts or ideas of the writers are inspired, not the words. It's very popular today. The belief that the Bible contains the Word of God, but still contains the uninspired words of men as well. This view allows us to pick and choose what we like in the Bible and make it pretty much say whatever we want it to say. And it allows us to get away with a whole lot of sin in the process and feel really good about it. Another view of inspiration is the neo-orthodox view that believes that the Bible is written in its verbal form is not the revealed Word of God. However, it can become the Word of God if it points a person to an encounter with Jesus. The problem with this view is that the Bible is the objective or authoritative Word of God, whether a person believes it or not. It does not become the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And all this wordplay shows us that the Bible is under attack today. And instead of taking God at His Word, we like to fashion things to our own liking. And this has tragic ramifications because pretty soon you can twist and warp the Bible any old way that you want. But is it possible that Scripture, as it was given from God to men, can be anything less than perfect? Would God lie to us? Would He write in only half-truths to us? The Bible tells us otherwise, 2 Samuel 7:28. And now, O Lord God, You are God, and Your words are true, and You have promised this good thing to Your servant. Numbers 23:9, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in the furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Spurgeon said, what a contrast between the vain words of man and the pure words of Jehovah. Man's words are yea and nay, but the Lord's promises are yes and amen. For truth, certainty, holiness, faithfulness, the words of the Lord are pure as well as refined. And I say that's well said by Spurgeon. Listen to this. We believe that the Word of God is inspired. Few of us do, right? Listen to this. A poll of Protestant clergymen recently was conducted that revealed this. I'm not attacking any denomination. I'm just revealing the finding of the poll here. Question was asked, do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as a fact? 51% of Methodists said no. 35% of United Presbyterians said no. 30% of Episcopalians said no. 33% of American Baptists said no. 13% of American Lutherans said no. When asked if they believe that the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God, 87% of Methodists said no. 95% of Episcopalians said no. 82% of Presbyterians said no. 67% of American Baptists said no. 77% of American Lutherans said no. Now, I don't buy into everything about the polls, okay? But I don't think these are very far from the truth. And it's no wonder the church in America is where we're at today, doctrinally and morally as a whole. I mean, if we don't really believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and perfect Word of God, then what are we going to base anything else on? And I believe that poll is true because I've been to seminary, and I've been to a bad seminary, not master's. I've been to a bad seminary. They don't believe the Word of God. And they're teaching preachers to not believe the Word of God. And those preachers are teaching their people to not believe the Word of God. Al Mohler recently wrote an article in which he said, "We are constantly told that we must abandon the clear teachings of the Bible in order to get on the right side of history." He says, "It's not that we don't understand the argument, we just can't accept it." Clearly, many liberal churches once defined marriage exclusively as a union of a man and a woman, and every one of them once defined human sexuality and gender in agreement with the Bible and with historic Christian teachings. Now, at least some people seem genuinely perplexed that conservative Christians will not just go along with the program to redefine Christian morality, marriage, and doctrine. Mohler says, "We will not because we cannot." Unlike those who embrace liberal theology, we do not see Christianity as a system of beliefs that we can just change as we see fit. He says, "We do not see the Bible as a mere collection of ancient religious writings that can be disregarded or reinterpreted to mean something other than what it says. Instead, we understand the Bible to be what it claims to be, nothing less than the inspired and inerrant Word of God." Mohler concluded, "These days we find ourselves opposed, dismissed, and ridiculed for holding to truths that the Christian church has taught for 2,000 years. The reality is that Christians who define Christianity in terms of historic Christian doctrine and moral teaching do not believe merely that these teachings are true, but that they point to the only way that will produce real and lasting human happiness. We are told that holding to biblical authority and the historic Christian faith will lead to our marginalization. We understand what is at stake in terms of the human judgment of history, but we are far more concerned about the divine verdict of eternity. We must speak the truth in love and seek to be good neighbors to all, but we cannot abandon the faith just because we're told that we are now on the wrong side of history." And he's right. And because God's Word is God's Word, we believe it, we proclaim it, and we seek to live it out because it's the truth for all eternity. What else are we going to do? Let me just point out one more thing, and I've done this before, but I think it's good to do it again, just so we know. In our doctrinal statement, we say that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God in its original documents. Why do we say that, original? We say that because what we have today are copies of the originals, not the originals. There are no original copies of the Bible around today. At least we haven't found them yet. Our translation of the Bible, see, is based on ancient Greek manuscripts that we have of the Bible. The original manuscripts, the original copies no longer exist, but the early copies do exist. Now, most of our English translations of the New Testament come from either one of two reliable texts that have been taken from our Bible manuscripts. The NU is one, the Nestle-Aulin text, and the M text, the majority text, is the other, also called the TR, or Textus Receptus. The New King James uses the majority text, the TR, while other translations that we use today are from the NU. Translations such as the English Standard Version, the New International Version, and the New American Standard Version. Now, both of these New Testament texts are good and reliable, of course, but there are a few minor differences in them. One example of that is found in Mark 5, where our translation says that they went to the country of the Gadarenes, While other translations that use different groups of manuscripts say that they went to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, what's the difference there? Gadarene, Gerasene. It's a difference, right? It's a small one, but it's a difference. It's one or the other, though. Gadarene or Gerasene, there's a discrepancy there. A little tiny one, but there's a discrepancy. But it in no way alters the inerrancy of the original, obviously. Another example of this is found in 2 Kings 8:26, where it gives the age of King Ahaziah as being 22, where in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 22:2, it says that he was 42. Now, we know that the latter number couldn't be correct because that means that he would have been older than his father. That's not possible. So, this is obviously a copyist mistake, a small one, a little jot of a line, but a mistake nonetheless. That said, it in no way alters the inerrancy of the original. One more example, please. We looked at this when we went through Mark. Please turn with me to Mark 9:44. And I hope some of you have the New International Version of the Bible today. Mark 9:44. Just looking at verse 44 and the notes, the footnotes there. Anyone notice something different about that verse? You're not there yet. All right. 9:44. If you have an NIV version of the Bible, the verse isn't there. Verse 46 also. Hopefully you'll have a footnote that tells you what that verse says. But because many manuscripts, even the best ones, don't contain this verse, the NIV chooses to leave it out altogether. That's a manuscript difference there, see. Let me just say something in light of this, and I can show you more at the end of Mark, Mark 16, there's more. But let me just say, the Word of God is absolutely reliable and perfect in its original writings, and God has indeed preserved His truth to us in an incredible way. And if there are any discrepancies or scribal errors in the Bible manuscripts, we know what they are, and we know where they are, and that is vitally important. One of the wonderful things about all this is when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls a number of years ago, which contained manuscripts which dated all the way back to the first and second century, and they proved how utterly reliable the Bible that we have in our hands today really is. See, the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries occurred in 1947 in Qumran, a village situated about 20 miles east of Jerusalem on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. A young shepherd following a goat that had gone astray tossed a rock into one of the caves, and then he heard a cracking sound. The rock had hit a ceramic pot containing leather and papyrus scrolls that were later determined to be nearly 20 centuries old. 10 years and many searches later, 11 caves around the Dead Sea were found to contain tens of thousands of scroll fragments dating from the 3rd century B.C., to A.D. 68, and representing an estimated 800 separate works. Among other writings, they included manuscripts or fragments of every book of the Hebrew Bible except the book of Esther, all of them created nearly 1,000 years earlier than any previously known biblical manuscript. What did they show us? They showed us that we can be confident in the reliability of our biblical manuscripts that we have today, since there were very minimal differences between the manuscripts that had been previously discovered and those that were found in Qumran. What's the point? God has preserved His Word down through the centuries for us very clearly. One scholar writes this. Suppose you wrote an essay and asked five friends to copy it. Each of them in turn asked five more friends to do the same, kind of like a chain letter. By the fifth generation, you'd have approximately 4,000 copies. Now, obviously, in the process, some people are going to make some copying errors. The first five people to copy it would make mistakes, and then most of the people who copy from them will make some more mistakes. Eventually, you'd have thousands of copies and all of them flawed. Sounds pretty bad, huh? But hold on. Your five friends might make mistakes, but they won't all make the same mistakes. If you compare all of the copies, you'll find that one group contained the same mistake, while the other four did not, which of course would make it easy to tell the copies from the original. Not only that, but most of the mistakes would be obvious. Things like misspelled words, Gadarene, Gerasene, or words that were accidentally omitted, or a little jot of a line. Anyone looking at all 4,000 copies would have no trouble figuring out what the original said. That's essentially the same situation with the Bible. We've got thousands of copies of the Bible in its original language, and scholars who have studied them have been able to classify them into groups and in most cases determine what the original documents actually said. The few cases which are still debated by scholars really don't affect the basic message of the Bible in any way. And again, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they predated the earliest existing text by almost 1,000 years. Yet in spite of that vast span of time, there was no substantive difference at all. What's the conclusion? That God has ways of preserving His Word for us today. And this should give us even more confidence in what we hold in our hands today. Yes, there are some minor manuscript differences, but we know what they are and we know where they are, and that's huge. That's key. And we're not ignorant about these things. We know them and we're confident. In the front of my Bible, it says this: God intended His Word to abide forever. Through the centuries, tens of thousands of copies and thousands of translations have been made, which did introduce some errors. Because there is an abundance of existing ancient Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts, however, the exacting science of textual criticism has been able to reclaim the content of the original writings to the extreme degree of 99.99%. with the remaining 0.01% having no effect on its content. The sacred book which we read, study, obey, and preach deserved to be unreservedly called the Bible, the book without peer, since its author is God, and it bears the qualities of total truth and complete truthfulness, and also characterizes its divine source. And I say, well said. So, while we believe that the Word of God is inerrant in its original writings, we also believe that the Bible is God's Word for us today, and we have confidence that it's God's Word for us, our standard, our rule, our guide for life, and the more we adhere to it, the better for the glory of God. And knowing the things that I just mentioned gives me even more assurance that the Bible that I read and love can be trusted, that God has indeed preserved His book for us, and that we can be confident in it. We're not ignorant about this. We are aware of these things. And in the end, I can still look at all this and say, God has given us a perfect book. And look, He's preserved it for us as well. Praise the Lord God Almighty. And that's how I respond. So, point number one. Scripture's inspired. Second, it's profitable. Anybody? It's profitable. It's profitable. That word means beneficial, serviceable, useful, helpful, and capable. It refers to that which yields results. So the Bible provides for us the body of truth upon which every thought and every action is to be built. It's the foundation to build your life upon. It's the one thing that is profitable to guide you not only in this life, but also into the life to come. And because it is profitable, doesn't it then make sense that it ought to be the pursuit of every believer to not only know the Word of God, but to also master the Word of God as much as humanly possible? Do you do that? Do you even read it? It's not a judgment, just a question. What else is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path? Nothing but the Word. What else reveals God to us, reveals our true selves to us, reveals our sin to us, reveals God's holiness and sovereignty to us, reveals God's love and mercy to us, reveals the way of salvation to us, reveals God's judgment and laws to us? What else does that? All of that is vitally important to our souls, and the Word alone reveals these truths to us. Compared to the Bible, every other book is unprofitable, but the Word alone profits us for all eternity. Paul gets specific by showing us four ways that Scripture is profitable. First, in doctrine. Doctrine is teaching, specifically the teaching of the Bible, the amazing body of truth found in the Word of God. Doctrine structures our thinking and determines what and how we believe, which in turn then reflects how we behave. Sound doctrine is mandatory in order to structure sound thinking and wise living. I mean, if you're not thinking correctly, you can't really live correctly. And it's the Word of God that shows us true teaching And our call is to eat up the doctrines, the teachings found in the Word. Some people don't like doctrine. I know that to be true. Some people don't like doctrine. They see doctrine as a bad thing because some doctrines are hard to understand. But how could we not want to know and understand the teachings of the Bible as the people of God? Personally, the more I grow in my understanding of the teaching of the Bible, of doctrine, the more I love my great God. It's true. As I understand the doctrine of God, I understand how little I am and how great He is, and I love Him for it. As I learn about the sovereignty of God, my only response is to bow down and praise Him for His amazing grace on a wretch like me. As I study the doctrine of the church, I learn more about who we ought to be, what we ought to do, what our focus needs to be, all so we can give more glory and more honor to our God. As I study the doctrine of salvation, I can do nothing but grow in my love for Him. As I study the doctrine of man, once again, I just got to love Him even more in light of who He is and who I am and what He's done. And the more I study the doctrine of the Bible, all I can do is stand in awe of God. For truly to know Him is to love Him. All the more reason to know Him better. Doctrine's important, and the Bible shows us God's doctrine, God's teaching, what God wants us to know about Him, about life, about eternity, about everything. What a blessing from God for us. Note that if your church or preacher doesn't teach biblical doctrine, then go to a different church or find a better preacher. No doctrine means no Bible, and no Bible means you're just a club. This is important. Second, Scripture is profitable for reproof. We like this one, right? This word literally means to rebuke or to confront someone with a view toward convicting them of misbehavior. And look, this is profitable for us. Many people think that being rebuked is a bad thing, but on the contrary, we need rebuking because we are prone to wander. Hey, a good rebuking is important to shake us up sometimes, and for some of us, a lot of times. Come on. We need it. And so the Bible has a rebuking ministry, and we know this, do we not? You ever get your toes stepped on by reading the Bible or by hearing the Bible preached? How many times have I read the Bible and just had to put my head down and repent? I don't know how many times I've been convicted by my own sermon throughout the weekend when I'm preaching it. Not because of me, but because of the Word of God. One time I remember years ago I was working on my sermon and deep down I was thinking, yes, this is really going to nail some people right between the eyes who need it. As the week went on and as I studied the passage, the finger that had been pointing to others in my head was turned around at me. And all I can do is repent and go to God. What a rebuking. What an important lesson. And it was very good to me to take that log out of your own eye and look at the speck. Look at the log in my eye. The Word of God scrutinizes us. The Word exposes us. The Word reveals our true selves, and that's important. Isn't it true we often fail to see ourselves for who we really are? I'm not prideful. And everyone around you knows that you are. I'm not a hypocrite. Oh yeah, everybody else is blind then. I'm not losing my first love, but you are. You just have let sin blind you. Isn't it true that it's easy to get those spiritual blind spots in our lives? The good news is that the Word of God removes those blind spots. It breaks up that hard ground. It softens those calloused hearts. It rebukes us even when we didn't think we needed rebuking. And that's good because we desperately need it. Might sound bad, but I love it when I'm preaching and I see someone squirming. Why? Because the Word of God is doing something profitable in the soul even when they may not like it. Woe to us if we never like being rebuked. And remain in our sinful state. Better to be convicted and hurt a bit and move on in the Lord than to feel good and remain in your sin. The word of God cuts, and praise the Lord, it rebukes us. It tells us where we're out of bounds. It's like the umpire who cries out or safe. It tells us what sin really is. It tells us what God wants from us. A reproof is the light that shines in the dark closet of our hearts, but that also enables us to set straight that which is broken. We need this. And praise the Lord for His word to bring this reproof. Do you praise God for this aspect of His word? Thomas Watson said, "How shall we know that we love the reproofs of the Word? Answer one, when we desire to sit under a heart-searching ministry. Who cares for medicines that will not work? A godly man does not choose to sit under a ministry that will not work upon his conscience. Answer two, when we pray that the Word may meet with our sin. If there is any traitorous lust in our heart, we would have it found out and executed. We don't want sin covered, we want it cured. We can open up our breast to the sword of the Word and say, Lord, smite this sin." Is that true of you? Praise God for His Word that reproves us. How many of you remember Mark Apley? Mark Apley. Mark and Sandy moved away from us a while ago. Very sad. But I remember after church one day, Mark said, "John, I always leave church feeling so bad. Thank you so much." I knew exactly what Mark meant. The Word convicts a lot. And look, Christians love that aspect of the Word of God. We love it. Because that means that we can deal with our sin and move on for His glory. We say, "Hit me, Lord, again. Hit me again. Thank you." We love getting our spiritual toes stepped on because it drives us ever closer to Him. That's the Word of God. Third, the Word is profitable because it brings correction. See, the Scripture not only exposes sin, but it has the ability to correct it, praise the Lord. To correct means to set straight and to make right. Word was used of setting upright an object that had fallen down and of helping a person back on his feet after stumbling. So after exposing and condemning false belief and sinful conduct, Scripture then sets us straight and puts us back on our feet so that we can continue on the pilgrim path of growth in Christ and of pleasing the Lord. And so correction is Scripture's positive provision for those who accept its negative reproof. So as one says, what happens? The Word of God comes along, it cuts you to ribbons, it slays you, it exposes false belief, false teaching, false living. And then the Word of God picks you up, straightens you up, and sets you back on your feet. I love that. The Word of God is the tool of building. That's why we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, Colossians 3:16. In Acts 20:32, Paul says that we are to take the Word of God, which is able to build you up. See, only the Word of God can truly restore us. And while self-help can make people look better, only the Word of God can bring true salvation and then true reformation. And the key is to stay in the Word and then to trust God. I found that the Word of God normally has a marinating effect on myself and on other people. It soaks in and it does its amazing work over time. That's why we as a church have a long-haul approach to church rather than a short-term approach, because we believe that over the years of preaching and over the years of teaching the Word of God, that that's when we'll see the real lasting fruit of this ministry. So don't get discouraged. Stay in the Word. Keep doing what God calls you to do. Be faithful, and then let God do His work over time through His Word. Fourth, Scripture is profitable because it gives instruction in righteousness. The word instruction is a word that has to do with training of a child. As children of God, it's the Scriptures that train us and that instruct us in that which pertains to righteousness. Righteousness is right living, godliness, holiness, behavior that pleases the Lord. So it's the Word of God that helps us do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. Pretty important, don't you think? The Word of God is the food that nourishes us in godliness. It's our drink that sustains us. And the more we feed on it, the better trained we will become. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow." So our growth, our training, our maturing is based on the Word. And just as a baby grows because it eats, you grow because you eat. And spiritually, that food comes by the Word of God. And so that time you spend every day reading God's Word is making you a stronger believer. You may not recognize it, but it's a thing that nourishes your soul. Don't we need this spiritual food? Are you starving yourself? I need it. I'm desperate for it. I have a lot to work on. I'm desperate for anything that can make me more like Christ. It's the Word of God that does that by the power of the Spirit. The Word is able to give you doctrine and all the principles necessary for living a godly life. The Word is able to reprove you and reveal your sin, which is vitally important. The Word is then able to pick up the pieces that it has torn apart and rebuild your life. And then train you to become more and more like Christ, more and more pleasing to the Lord. Oh, the eternal blessings of God's holy Word for us, His needy children. Woe to us if we ignore it. Woe to us if we're not reading it like we ought to be. The third vital truth about Scripture is that it equips us for every good work. You want to be a man or woman of God? Do you want to be a man or woman of God? You want to be a mighty man or woman of God? Isn't that the heartbeat of every Christian? I want to be strong and mighty in the Lord. The Word is going to be the thing that molds you into that man or woman of God. And so how you handle the Bible will reveal how much of a man or woman of God you truly want to be. Words mean very little. Talk is cheap. This is where the rubber meets the road. If you want to be a man of God, you need to be in the Word of God. And if you want to be a woman of God, you need to be in the Word of God. Real men and women of God are people who eat up the book and then earnestly live it out. Can't happen any other way. It goes passionately into their heads, into their hearts, and then reveals itself with godly action. Is that true of you? Look what Scripture does for the man of God. First, it completes him. It speaks of making someone appropriate, suitable, useful, and sufficient. Completion here doesn't mean perfect. That's only going to come the other side of death. But instead, it speaks of sufficiency, in that the Bible is all the instruction we need for our lives as Christians. And we're not left lacking when we have the Word of God. We're not left missing something that we need as Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit and with the Bible at our disposal. The key is to learn it so you can then put it into practice. How are you doing? Second, Scripture thoroughly equips the man or woman of God for every good work. In other words, with the Word, we have all the resources we need for the work of God in us and through us. Good works don't save us, but as Christians, we are called to good works, godly works, works that honor and please Him, works that have eternal value. And these good works ought to mark the lives of God's children. And it's the Word of God that equips us, that fits us, that gives us the tools for these good, God-honoring works. In other words, if you want to be a Christian who is honoring and pleasing to the Lord, you have to be in the Word of God. You have to. By the Word, we know the truth. By the Word, we become equipped. By the Word, we see our sin and then become trained in overcoming that sin. And by the Word, we become more and more pleasing to our Lord, which is the very thing that we are created to do. So, what are you going to do about it today? Now, may we not take for granted this book that people have died to get to us. This book that alone can teach us and equip us for life and for eternity. This beloved book that reveals to us our beloved God. Now, pick it up and read it for His glory. And then live it out for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, thank You for this Scripture. Lord, I pray that we would pick it up and read it and eat it up and earnestly seek to live it out and apply it in our lives in a God-honoring way. Speak to us, encourage us in these things. And I pray that this church would be filled with Christians who are daily being nourished by Your truth. And then living it out for Your glory. Speak to us now. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.